We'll continue our study through the book of 1 John here. 1 John chapter 4, and we are going to start off, or pick up actually, in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Well, once again, we find John bringing us to this subject of Christian love. And you might be wondering, as we read this, why the repetition? Has John ran out of things to say? Well, the answer to that is no. But the Holy Spirit, you see, realizes our need to be reminded. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 1, Peter said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." The truth of the matter is we need to be reminded. And so once again, John brings us to this subject of Christian love. But understand that each time John returns to this topic, he is expanding our perspective and he's giving this call to love a new emphasis. We have seen in our study of 1 John that John has said to us that the defining mark of the Christian life, the defining mark that someone is a child of God, is that they will be a person who loves. And so once again, John states this point here in verse 7 when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, commenting on this verse, the Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "Love is of God. He is the fountain. He is the author. He is the parent. He is the commander of love, and it is the sum of his law, and it is the sum of his gospel. The Spirit of God is the spirit of love, and the new nature in the children of God is the offspring of his love." I think that's well put there by Matthew Henry. But understand here that all through this section that we just read, the word that John uses for the word love is the word agape, which speaks of God's unconditional, self-sacrificing love. It's not a sentimental love. It's not a sexual love. It's not a social love, but actually it's a supernatural love. It's a love which only the Holy Spirit can put into our hearts. It's a love that only the Holy Spirit can make real to us, and it's a love that only the Holy Spirit can enable us to extend toward others. In other words, it's not a love that you can muster up or produce in and of yourself. It's not something that you can do in and of your own strength, but it's a supernatural love that comes only from the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, there's two things that I want us to consider. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, John defines for us, or he describes for us, the love of God. Secondly, in verses 11 through 16, John explains why this love should be the thing that marks our lives. So first of all, the love of God is defined for us. I want you to note three things. First of all, in verse 9, it's a love of worth. Let's read verse 9 again. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Now the word manifested means to come out into the open. It means to be made public. It's the opposite of to hide or to make secret. You see, under the old covenant, God was hidden behind the shadows and the rituals and the ceremonies of Judaism. But in Jesus Christ, the love of God has been manifested. And in Jesus Christ, we see that it's a love of worth because God gave His very best. He gave His only begotten Son for us. Now, when Jesus Christ is called the only begotten Son, it means that He has a unique relationship with the Father. See, God called the created angels His sons. He calls everyone who trusts in Him a son of God. But He says that of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the only begotten Son. You see, Jesus wasn't created, and the phrase only begotten is unique because it means that He's the only one of its kind. The phrase only begotten means the only one of its kind, and Jesus is uniquely the begotten Son of God in the sense that He has always been with God. He has always been with the Father there in eternity. He has always existed with the Father as the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. You recall in the book of Genesis when the Lord says, "Let us make man in our own image." Who was He talking to? He was talking to God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to them, "Let us make man in our own image." Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. And note here that John says that God sent His Son into the world, and that this is really another evidence for us of the deity of Christ. You see, babies are not sent into the world from another place. Babies are born into the world, and as the perfect man, Jesus was born into the world, but as the eternal, only begotten Son of God, He was sent into the world. So we see here that it's a love of worth. God sent His only begotten Son so that we might live through Him, John says. You see, we weren't alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, the Bible said, separated from God. But God gave His best, His only begotten Son, for the very reason because so that you and I could live. He gave His Son so that you and I could have life, that we could come to know and really experience what true living is all about, that's living in relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, it's a love of worth. Secondly, it's a love that is unconditional. Notice what He says in verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. You see, God didn't wait for us to seek Him out. He didn't wait for us to show Him love. John says that He first loved us. It wasn't an attitude of, hey, I'll meet you halfway. If you do this, I'll do that. No, it was a love that was unconditional. It was a love without conditions. It happened in Disney World, of all places, at Cinderella's castle. As usual, the castle was packed with kids and their parents when Cinderella herself walked in. Or at least it was an employee of Disney World made up to look like Cinderella. And they did a good job too. She was a gorgeous young girl with flawless skin, a radiant smile, and she didn't have a hair out of place. When she walked into the castle there, immediately all of the kids were drawn to her. She was swarmed and surrounded by a ton of kids. In fact, all of the kids had moved to the one side of the castle where she was at, except for one. One little boy who stood on the other side of the castle, he stood there holding the hand of his older brother. You could tell that he wanted to be with the other kids. He wanted to be near Cinderella, but he was held back by embarrassment. You see, his face was badly deformed. So it was fear that held him back. Fear of being rejected, fear of being teased and taunted yet again. But here's the neat thing. She saw him. And when she saw him, she went to him. When Cinderella saw this little deformed boy, she went to him. She fought her way through the crowd. And when she got over to where he was, she knelt down to where she could look him right in the face. And she gave him a little kiss on the cheek. When I heard this story, I thought, wow. What an awesome story. What a neat thing. What a kind act. What a beautiful display of love. But you know, that story reminds me of another one. Of another story and of a greater love. It's not the love of a princess, but it's the love of a prince who gave much more than a kiss. He gave his life. You see, when Cinderella kissed that boy and she spent a few minutes with him, she then left. And when Cinderella left, she took her beauty with her. And that little boy, he was still deformed. But the Bible says that when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, came, saw us in our deformity, that he actually assumed our state. And Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, took the deformity upon himself. The Bible says he who knew no sin actually became sin for us. And in doing so, he removed the deformity that sin had left upon our lives. Isaiah the prophet declared in Isaiah chapter 53, he took our sufferings upon himself and he felt our pain. He was wounded for the wrongs that we did. He was bruised for the evil that we committed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, Jesus gave more than a kiss. He gave his beauty. He paid more than a visit. He paid for our mistakes. He took more than a minute. He took away our sins. John says here that he loved us. He first loved us. It wasn't that we loved him first, but that he first loved us. And it was an unconditional love. He saw us in our deformed state, and he came to us and reached out to us and took upon himself our sin, our blemish, so that we could be set free. The theologian Karl Barth was asked one day by one of his students. He had spent some 40 years studying in the Bible and teaching in churches and Bible colleges and in seminaries. And he was asked by one of his students, "Mr. Barth, what's the greatest truth that you've ever discovered in all of your years of studying the Bible?" And without missing a beat, he responded, Mr. Barth did, by saying, "The greatest truth that I've ever discovered is that Jesus loves me, this I know." Well, the student was perplexed by this. He said, "You mean after all these years of studying the Bible, the greatest thing you've ever discovered is that Jesus loves you?" And he said, "No, the greatest thing I've ever discovered is this I know. That I came to that place where I began to realize and I began to see, I really began to know deep within my heart, it wasn't just something in my head, the love that Jesus Christ has for me." And that's so true. The more that I come to understand God's love for me, the more that I will love him and others. So John secondly says here that it's an unconditional love, that he first loved us. The third thing I want you to note is found in the second part of verse 10. It's a love that paid the price. John declared that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. That was the penalty for sin. And when sin entered into the world, death entered into the world as well. Death equals, in a biblical sense, separation from God. That was God's judgment upon sin. And the ultimate death is to find yourself in a place where you are eternally separated from God, that you die not knowing him and live forever in an eternal state separated from him. But this is what's so neat, what John says here in verse 10. Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans. This word propitiation means satisfaction. You see, Jesus satisfied the justice of God by being the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. He satisfied the judgment of God and the justice of God by being the satisfaction, by being the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. There's a story told of a 20-year-old young man who was arrested one night because he was driving his car in a reckless way, and he ran over some mailboxes and ended up running into a storefront window. He was charged with reckless endangerment. He spent the evening in jail, and the next day he found himself there in the courtroom to stand before the judge. Well, when the judge came in, he noticed that the presiding judge that day happened to be his father, who was one of the two judges there in that city. And he thought to himself, "This is great. My dad's up there on the bench. I've got it made today." Well, after the case was presented, The judge hits his gavel down on the bench and says, I pronounce that you are guilty and this is your fine. You need to spend 50 days in jail or pay a $5,000 fine. Well, this guy was 20 years old. He didn't have $5,000. And he thought to himself, man, I thought that was my dad. How am I going to pay this? And as the bailiff came to take this boy to jail, the judge walked down from the bench and he went and stood by his son and he took off of his judge's robe that he was wearing and he took out his checkbook and he wrote the check to pay the price for his son's trespass. He wrote the check that paid the penalty for his son's sin. And he said, up there on that bench, I was the judge. And as the judge, I found you guilty for the crimes that you have committed. But now I stand next to you, not as the judge, but as your father. And I'm going to pay the price. Well, in the same way, that's what the Lord did for us. That's what God the Father did. And as he judged man, all of us here in this room, as being guilty because of our sin. But then he said, now I'm going to do something to pay the price for your sin and satisfy the judgment that needs to be paid. I'm going to satisfy the penalty and I'm going to send my son to come and pay the price for the sin that you committed. And so it's a love that paid the price. It's a love that satisfied the justice of God. So John here defines the love of God for us. It's a love of worth. He gave his only begotten son. It's an unconditional love. He loved us even when we were in our deformed state. He loved us first. And it's a love that pays the price. And John proceeds to explain that if we know this love of God, we know God, for God is love, and our lives will be marked by this love. And this is the second thing that we want to see this morning. And I want you to note here, John gives us three reasons why our lives should be marked by this love. The first is found in verse 11. Notice he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I like this. This term beloved means divinely loved ones. That's God's heart towards you. He looks at you as his divinely loved ones. Now, the word if here should really be translated since. And this word, this could be, you could read this verse this way. Divinely loved ones, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The word ought speaks of a moral obligation. We have a moral obligation to love because we have been shown so much love. I've said this before, but I'll repeat it. We as Christians should be the most loving people on the face of the planet because we have been shown such great and abounding love by our Heavenly Father. In her book, Living with Love, Josephine Robertson tells this story. In 1883, true story, a young clergyman by the name of Joe Roberts arrived by stagecoach in a blizzard to minister to the Indians there in Wyoming. Now, this great and wild area had been assigned to the Protestant Episcopal Church by President Grant. Well, soon after Joe Roberts arrived, the son of the chief was shot by a soldier in a dispute. And Chief Washakie vowed to kill the first white man that he met. Well, since this had the potential to start a long, bloody war, young Joe Roberts decided to take action. So seeking out the teepee of this chief, which was 15 miles up in the mountains, up in the snow, he stood outside and he called the chief's name. Now, when Chief Washakie appeared, Roberts opened up his shirt and he said, I heard your vow. I know that these other men, they have families, but I am alone, so kill me instead. The chief was amazed, and he motioned to him to come inside the tent, and he asked him, he said, how do you have such great courage? Well, this young preacher, Joe Roberts, told him of Jesus Christ, told him of his teachings, of his death upon a cross and his resurrection. They talked for hours. And when Joe left, the chief of the Shoshones had renounced his vow to kill and had become a born-again Christian. And it was all because this chief had seen love in action. All because Joe Roberts chose Christ. And in doing so, he chose to serve by loving and actually presenting himself as a sacrifice for these other men. And it so touched this chief's heart. We should be those who display the love of God. The love of God should be flowing forth from our lives because we have been shown such love. But not only that, but also because we are commanded to. That's our moral obligation. You see, Jesus said, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." How did he love us? With a self-sacrificing love. With a love that gave its best. With a love that was unconditional. With a love that serves. With a love that forgives. Now catch this. A new commandment, Jesus says. It's a commandment of the Lord. This isn't something that we say, you know, well, I'll love when I feel like it. I don't feel like loving that person right now, but, you know, when I start feeling like it, then I'll love them. People who think that way really have it backwards when they say, you know, I'll obey when the feelings are there. That's wrong. What the Bible says is obey and the feelings are going to follow. The Bible tells us as husbands, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, in that he gave himself for it. That's the command that Jesus has given to us. Now, some guys might say, but you know what? I don't want to love my wife right now. She's difficult. She's being mean to me. I don't feel like loving her. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, love your wife. Obey the command and the feelings are going to follow. That's the key. And we mustn't mix that up. And there are those who seek, they mix that up by saying, well, when I start feeling the right way, then I'll love. No, you love. It's your moral obligation. It's the command that Jesus gave, knowing that the feelings are going to follow. So first of all, we are to love because it's our moral obligation. Because Jesus gave us a new commandment. The second reason our lives are remarked by love is it is the natural byproduct of walking with the Lord. Let's read verses 12 through 16 again. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Now notice this. Five times John uses the word abide in these four verses. And the word abide means to continue with. It means it speaks of one who is walking with God. It speaks of one who is living in fellowship, in a relationship with God. Now, I like this because John says here, no one has seen God at any time. But what he's saying in these verses is that people can see the love of God as they see that love worked out in our lives. You see, when I understand God's love for me, when I understand what he did for me and how much he loves me, I am drawn to him. And when I see how much he loves me, I desire to walk with him. I desire to be like him. I desire to abide with him. I mentioned earlier, I had the opportunity, a real privilege, to share Friday night and Saturday at Green Valley, the conference center there, with a bunch of high school kids from about five or six different Calvary chapels hosted by Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. The theme of the retreat was walking upright in an upside down world. And we talked about there how the key to walking upright is in seeing and understanding, and it's in knowing who we are loved by and how much, that we're loved by the Lord. And we talked about God's love for us. And knowing who we are because of that love, and then also knowing where we're going because of that love. And that was the things we talked about. And you know, kids today, teenagers, there's a tendency to just be coming down on them so often. And people look at them as just being so rebellious and just the negative attitude. You should have seen these kids. As we talked about the love that God has displayed to them. We talked about this love of action, this love of a father, this love that was unconditional. And watching them be reminded of this love, God worked in an incredible way. And it was amazing just to see the lives of these kids respond to that love. But that's what the Bible says. That's what Paul wrote in Romans, that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And when I begin to see the love of God, how much he loves me, I am drawn to him. I desire to walk with him. And as I abide with him, John says, the fruit of love, that agape, will mark my life. That's what's going to come out of my life. That's what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. He said, abide in me as the branch abides in the vine, and you will bear much fruit. It'll be the natural byproduct of abiding in me. It's just like a tree that's planted in the ground and its roots go down deep. It's not straining. It's not putting out all this effort to produce fruit. But the fact that it's planted and it's taking in the water, the natural result of that tree abiding in the ground is it's going to bring forth fruit. The natural byproduct of us abiding in the Lord, the fruit of love is going to pour forth from our lives. Now notice in verse 12, John says something here so incredible when he says that the love of God is perfected or completed in us. Now think about that. The love of God is completed or it's perfected or it is perfectly seen, not in angels, but in sinners saved by grace. The love of God is perfectly seen in us. And the more that I know him and the closer I get to him, the more that I will be affected by his love and the more that that love is going to come forth from my life. So secondly, we are to love because it's the natural byproduct of abiding in the Lord. Now, the third reason John gives that our lives should be marked by love is found in verse 13. It's because he's given us his Spirit. Now, think about this. Not only are we abiding in him, but he has placed his Spirit in us. Of all the places for the Holy Spirit of the living God to reside, he has chosen to take up residence in our hearts. That blows my mind. That he has said, I am going to live in you. Paul said the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It gushes forth. It's God's love is poured into us so that it might be poured out of us. And the Holy Spirit in us teaches us and convicts us and moves us and motivates us to be a people of love. Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he went on in verse 22 to describe, or 23 to describe the fruit of the Spirit when he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when I'm walking after the Spirit, when I'm walking in the Spirit, which means to walk after him as he convicts me and moves me, and also it means to walk in his power, the natural byproduct of walking after the Spirit is love is going to pour forth from my life. I will see people the way that Jesus does. I'll begin to have his eyes and his heart towards those he places around me. So we are to love, John says. First of all, because it's our moral obligation. Secondly, because it's the natural byproduct of abiding in the Lord. And thirdly, because he's placed his Spirit in us and the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Spirit so that we might pour out that love. And so once again, John here is drawing our attention to this commandment to love. But you know, as I thought about this, I thought to myself, and as I considered the love of God, I found myself saying, you know, I need to grow in love. Because, you know, I don't always love. There are times when I'm critical. There are times when I react in my flesh. There are times when I find myself on the defensive. It's been said, and I think it's true, that Christians are the only army that shoots its wounded. And so we so often do that. It's true. And I've seen this in the lives of other believers who judge and criticize, and they lack sensitivity and they lack compassion. That word compassion means to get in someone else's skin and feel what they are feeling. So as I pondered this dilemma, Lord, I need to be more loving, I was drawn to consider the life of Paul. You see, there's something very practical that we can learn about growing in love that is seen in the life of Paul. Consider this. During Paul's ministry, we've seen this in our study of the book of Acts, he would travel from city to city preaching the gospel. But almost everywhere he went, a group of his countrymen, a group of Jews, followed. And their whole purpose was to lie about Paul and to come against him and to seek to destroy his ministry and his work. And they sought to hinder his work, and they would rally in city after city against him. And Paul was beaten, he was stoned, he was imprisoned. In fact, we'll even see this Wednesday night in chapter 23, that their hatred of Paul was so great that these men took a vow that they would not eat another meal until Paul was killed. Now, that's heavy. Yet Paul says something in Romans chapter 9, in verses 1 through 3. For lack of time, you don't need to turn there, but listen closely. Paul says something here that's so radical, it blows my mind. And this is his reaction, really, to those guys who were seeking to come against him. He says this, "I tell you the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Now, do you hear that? That is such a radical thing that Paul is saying. In essence, he is saying that I would go to hell if it were possible, if it meant that my countrymen, the Jews, could be saved. Now imagine, or would you be able to say that concerning those who were coming down on you, insulting you, hurling stones at you? Think about that person in your life who is the most difficult person for you to deal with. Would you go to hell for that person if it meant that that person could be saved? How in the world did Paul develop such a love for people who are wanting to do him in? How can we be people who develop that same type of love? How can we overcome bitterness and disappointment and our anger and our hostility, which so often plagues us toward those who come against us, who have disappointed us, who have hurt us? I believe the answer is found in what Paul says in chapter 10. In verse 1, listen while I read. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, the literal Greek translation of that verse reads this way: "My continual prayer for Israel is that they would be saved." You see, here's the key. Paul not only proved his love by praying for his countrymen, but his prayer for his countrymen, I think, actually produced this kind of love in his heart. I think that's why Jesus specifically said to us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You see, something begins to take place in me when I pray for people, especially when I begin to pray for those who come against me, for those who seek to hurt me. My heart towards them begins to change when I begin to pray. I believe prayer is the first step toward abiding in the Lord. And through prayer, we touch the Lord. But it's also in prayer that we are touched by the Lord. It's in those times of prayers that He touches our heart. Now, consider another example, Moses, Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain with God. He's up there and God is giving to him the Ten Commandments written on those tablets of stone. Down below are the children of Israel. 40 days have gone by and they began to wonder, what has happened to our leader? What happened to Moses? And so they go to Aaron the priest, and you guys know the story. They say, you know, we think Moses, something happened to him, so will you make us a god? And they give him their gold, and they put there in the fire, and they form this golden calf, and they begin to dance around this calf, and they take off their clothes, and they're naked, and it's this wicked act of idolatry that is taking place. Well, when Moses is coming down the mountain and he sees this display of idolatry and immorality, he's angered. That's his first reaction. He takes the Ten Commandments, he throws them down upon the ground. But here's what's interesting. Later on in that same chapter, Moses comes and he says, "Father, if you don't forgive these your people, blot my name out of your book." Like Paul, Moses is saying, if you don't forgive these people, I will go to hell with them. Now, how could Moses have such love? Well, I suggest to you, he wouldn't have had that type of love if he hadn't just spent 40 days in the presence of God. If he hadn't just went and spent 40 days there with the Lord. You see, the heart of love is produced in that secret place. As I pray for those with whom I have a hard time, and it's there in that time of prayer, it's there in the secret place that God's heart becomes my heart. It's there in that secret place as I'm praying for those with whom I have a difficult time that I begin to see with God's eyes. I begin to see with God's heart. I begin to have His mind. I encourage you. I exhort you. I challenge you. Try that the next time that you find yourself being mad at someone. Pray for them. Begin to pray for them and watch how your heart begins to soften. Watch how the Lord begins to work in your heart. You know, it's been said that prayer changes things, and it's true. But I think the first thing that prayer changes when we begin to pray in this way is prayer changes me. My heart is changed. Sure, it affects the other person, but it affects me. My attitudes and my perspective changes. And that tendency I had to be critical and to judge and to be bitter is replaced by love. I'll close with this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, here's what's interesting. The word mind could also be translated flavor or savor or fragrance. Have this fragrance, have this flavor coming out of you, which we see in Christ. Now, this reminds me of a guy who was working at a flower shop. And one day he spent the whole day working with a bunch of roses. He was putting them together in vases and forming them together in little things that people were giving for presents. And guess what happened? At the end of the day, the guy who had been working all day with the roses, he smelled like a rose. The fragrance of the roses was coming forth from his life. And as we abide in the Lord and pray, guess what? We begin to taste. We begin to smell of the essence of who God is. We begin to take on that flavor of love that's coming forth from our lives. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Which simply means this, he gave two. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, he says that if you don't have love, you don't have anything. You could be the most gifted. You could be the most talented. You could have the most spiritual gifts. You could prophesy and have every gift listed there. But without love, he said, it is nothing. So how can we grow in love? How can we find ourselves when we find in our life those times where love just isn't coming forth from our life? We find that we fall so short. How can we grow in love? By spending time with Jesus and by praying for those with whom we have a difficult time. Praying for those who persecute us. Praying for those who seek to do us in. Praying for those who have disappointed us or who have hurt us. And when you pray, you'll find that the Lord begins to change your heart. You'll find that the Lord begins to move in your heart. Samuel the prophet, in Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, he said something very interesting. He said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." He was speaking to the nation of Israel. But it's interesting because it's kind of heavy that he was saying it's a sin not to pray. Now, James said, "To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." May we be a people. May we be a church. May we be individuals in whom are seeking out the Lord, praying for one another, praying for those who come against us, that God might work His love in us as we pray, as we bring our hearts to Him. The saying is true, prayer is the proof of love, and love is produced in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord, for the testimony of men like Paul and men like Moses who loved and sought You, Lord, to work out Your love in their lives in such an incredible way. And Lord, we know that they were doing exactly what You did, for You said on the cross to the very ones who put You there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Lord, I pray that You would produce and that You would work that love in us as we seek to follow Your commandment, as we seek to depend upon the power of Your Spirit in us, as we pray and acknowledge to You, Lord, that we fall short so often in this area. Lord, work Your love in us as we abide in You. May Your love flow forth from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.